Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. We continue in our study of this book. We're going to cover all of chapter 9 this morning. I've entitled the sermon, The Surprising Kindness of the King. Well, as you're making your way to 2 Samuel 9, I would just ask you, have you ever been nervous to meet someone who holds a really high position? I mean, whether that be in government or a certain profession or just somebody who is somebody in society. A lot of time, your anxiety might just be you putting somebody on a pedestal, you know, viewing them more highly than you ought to. In other words, it might be your problem. But often it's a result of experiencing the cruelty of people of wealth or stature. Sadly, that happens so often. So much so that it is surprising when a politician or someone of royalty acts normal to regular people. When, you know, a president steps out of what he's doing, for example, to talk to a citizen. Or you see those times on TV where, like, you know, the Queen of England would, you know, depart from what was going on to address just one of her subjects. It's surprising to us because that's not the norm. We don't expect kings, for example, to exhibit kindness. We expect them to be pompous, demanding, and even harsh. The prophet Micah speaks judgment against people like that. Micah spoke judgment against the powerful and the rich in Israel in his day. It was a time of particularly cruel oppression and countless acts of injustice. Listen to Micah's words in Micah 3, 9 and 10. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity." That's his opening remarks before he pronounces judgment. Later in the same prophecy in chapter 6, we simply read this, "Your rich men are full of violence." If this was the case, even among the leaders of God's people, it's no wonder we see such behavior in the world. It's no wonder that we have a certain reticence, we have a certain fear of approaching people of high stature. Well, while it might be reasonable to expect such people to be harsh and even cruel, that's not how it's supposed to be. And we'll see this very thing in our text this morning. So let's turn to the Word of God here. 2 Samuel chapter 9. I'm going to read the whole text for you. This is God's Word, remember. Pay it honor, careful attention. God speaks to His people through these words. "And David said, 'Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?' Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet.' The king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'He is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he answered, 'Behold, I am your servant.' And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always.' And he paid homage and said, 'What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?' Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. I've been practicing that guy's name all week. Okay. The theme I aim to convince you of from this text this morning is this. You might not think so, but a king is supposed to be kind. You might not think so, but a king is supposed to be kind. This, I believe, is what this chapter is all about. It's what God is trying to get through to us. God's king, you see, was supposed to model God's character to Israel. He was supposed to show them the goodness and kindness of living under God's covenant. The king must therefore know God's covenant. He must know the laws and related promises for those whom God has made his people. You might not think so, but a king is supposed to be kind. Two reasons should convince you of this. The first is this: the scriptures anticipate it. This isn't some new novelty like, well, cruelty used to, you know, sort of win the day, but this is sort of a new way kings are supposed to be. No, the scriptures anticipate that a king is supposed to show kindness. A king is supposed to be that way because it is the standard God's law holds out for God's king. Now, we have looked back at Deuteronomy 17 a number of times as we've been going through this book, because Deuteronomy 17, particularly I think it's 17 through 20, lays out what the king of Israel is supposed to be like. And we keep reading about David and going and matching it up to see if he's living up to what he's supposed to be doing. Sometimes he does well, sometimes he doesn't. We've done this because it's part of the law that anticipates Israel having a king, but a particular kind of king. For instance, we've seen that the king is not supposed to acquire lots of money or wives or horses or military strength or look to Egypt as a source of help. David has done mostly well in those requirements, like when he wholly dedicated to the Lord those vast sums of wealth that he acquired from the spoils of war. We read about that last chapter. But he was also to intimately know and keep God's law. Deuteronomy 17 says this very plainly, because it was the basis of Israel being God's special people, chosen from among all the peoples of the world. Listen to Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. Remember, I'm trying to convince you here that this text has this theme that while we might not think so, a king is supposed to be kind. First reason, because the scriptures anticipate it. So listen to these words that were written many, many generations before David here. "When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in the kingdom, he and his children in Israel." This is what the scriptures anticipate for a king who would be above God's people. If you're not convinced from that very plain legal requirement, we also see that the king is to strive to live for God's blessing for himself and his servants in the Psalms. Many read Psalm 1 and 2 together in this regard. Psalm 1, for instance, says that a man who desires to be righteous to have his life transformed and enjoy God's goodness should take counsel from God's law. In fact, meditating on it day and night, delighting in its life-giving wisdom. Now, Psalm 1 alone, that just sounds like everybody should be that way, and we should. But Psalm 2, coupled together with it, speaks of God's anointed, of his king, as the one who's expected to reign in righteousness, not like the rulers that are contending with God, right? But he would reign in righteousness and would thus be a conduit of God's goodness for those he rules. In fact, Psalm 2 ends by saying, blessing comes to all who take refuge in him. God's wisdom, friends, anticipates a king who will not be like the beastly rulers of the world. In his word, he predicts a king who will rule over the people of God in profound, life-giving kindness. You might not think so, but a king is supposed to be kind. The first reason you should believe this is that the scriptures anticipate it. Now, the second reason is where we're going to spend most of our time today, because it's in our text. The second reason you should believe a king is supposed to be kind is that David appreciated it. We see in him an example of this kind of a king. I mean, consider right before our text, consider the summary statement at the end of the last chapter describing the scope of David's reign. This is in chapter 8 and verse 15. Just look across the page. You see it there? David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Man, that we would have a king like that today. Today, we're looking at chapter 9, though. Chapter 8 ends by describing David as seeking the good of all of Israel, all the people under his reign. Despite David's sweeping military success, I mean, defeating the enemies on all sides, subjugating them, making him his servants, despite his fame, remember, his great name had gone out, he'd made a name for himself. Despite his fame and the establishment of his wide kingdom, we don't see him building statues to himself like Saul did, remember? We don't see David lavishing himself in the pursuit of selfish pleasure like Solomon will describe at the beginning of Ecclesiastes. No, what we see is David appreciating what he is to do with the power and position God has given him. David understood that he was to ensure God's kingdom could be seen by the way he ruled. Now, David was no perfect king, not by a long shot, and we're going to see this even more profoundly a little later in this book. But whatever we expect to see in a king, David surprises us with showing the kindness of God to all of Israel. But our text isn't about that sort of sweeping generality. Our text actually is a close-up. It's a zoom-in on one particular kindness. Now that his kingdom had been established and he was enjoying peace on every side, David wondered if there was yet a descendant of his old foe that he could use his influence to extend some kindness. It's right there in verse 1. Allow your eyes to drop back in the book for a moment there. David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" The word kindness actually shows up three times in this passage, this text, and again in verse 3 and verse 7. Do you see it there? It holds the text together. It's all about kindness. What's more, David's acts of kindness fill out the rest of our passage. It's all about the surprising kindness of the king. But we have to understand that this is not just some generic, random kindness. This is not just subjective kindness, like you think something would be kind, but I think a different kind of thing would be kind. It's not that. This word kindness here in our text translates the Hebrew word hesed, which is a very important biblical concept. Elsewhere, it's translated the steadfast love of God. This is no doubt why David wants to show the kindness of God. You see that in there, verse 3? He adds that. It's not just any kindness. One writer explained God's hesed this way. Listen, I love the way this one writer, John Woodhouse, put it. It refers to extraordinary acts of kindness, meeting an extreme need outside the normal run of perceived duty and arising from personal affection or pure goodness. That's the kind of kindness David wanted to show to anybody that was still left in Saul's family. It is the extraordinary, intimate, rescuing, loving kindness of God towards sinners. And those who experience it look for opportunities to reflect it in their own acts of kindness. This is what we're seeing an example of here in this account of David. This kindness is being faithful to witness of the love of God through your own life with love to those who really need it. That's what's being talked about. This is what's being described for us in this chapter. David knew this kindness of God too. He just wasn't like sort of vaguely aware of this kind of kindness from God. God had shown it to the shepherd boy who he anointed to be king. God had shown it to David as he destroyed the Philistine champion who had struck fear in the heart of every other Israel warrior. God had shown it to David as he fled from Saul time and again and as his kingdom was finally established. And God had shown it to David when the Lord had promised his covenant love would never depart from one of his sons who would always inhabit his throne. That's in 2 Samuel 7:15. We just looked at that recently. And so David now sought to reflect God's covenant kindness to a descendant of Saul if one had yet survived. Now this may surprise you. As I've said, you might not think so, but a king is actually supposed to be kind like this, but it's pretty shocking. I mean, from your experience, from my experience, we may find it hard to believe, but this is the divine beauty of being in God's kingdom and being motivated to live in accordance with how God has treated us in Christ. God's kindness, of course, comes to us in Christ. It comes to us in God sending his son into the world to save us. I mean, John 3:16, you could quote this with me, I'm sure, but it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, ultimately, God's hesed, his steadfast love, his covenant kindness is shown to all who hide themselves in David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who receive it, they want to extend it to others. And that's why we read these sort of exhortations in the New Testament, Ephesians 4:32. Listen to the reasoning here. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." You see that gospel-motivated obedience? It's not a drudgery to think about God's kindness to you in Christ and to share that with somebody else. It's how the new creature works. It's how the Spirit of God ministers with our spirit so that we show God's love to others. I would just ask you, do you appreciate the beautiful life of kindness you are called to? I mean, are you living out that covenant faithfulness, that kindness that God showed you in the sacrifice of his son and all of the millions of kindnesses given to you thereafter? Are you motivated to show those kindnesses to others? It's a real question, friends. It's a real question to refine the church of God as we consider, are we showing the kindness of God that we ourselves have received? I mean, do you show kindness to others, particularly right here in the church? People, do you even know the people around you? I mean, that's a sort of entry question, right? Do you know their needs? And do you seek out opportunities to meet them? Friends, be hospitable. Be seeking others for this very purpose. I mean, we see this beautiful concept laid out before us. If nothing else, we should be asking ourselves, are we living in this way? Well, as we turn to this example of David, the text comes to us in three scenes. He first talks to Ziba, and then he talks to Mephibosheth, and then he returns to talk to Ziba again. Let's look at those three scenes one at a time quickly here. in scene 1, verses 2 through 5, notice that David initiates an opportunity to show covenant kindness. Did you hear me? David initiates an opportunity to show kindness. He's the actor. He's the one out there looking for the opportunity to show steadfast love. No one's coming and asking for it. Now, that happens all the time. People come to you and say, like, hey, Larry, can you help me? I'm in this need. I need a brother to come alongside me and help me. People do that all the time, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it's especially beautiful when God's people are out on the hunt to look for opportunities to show kindness. And that's what we see here. David is compelled by his gratitude to God to do it. David expresses his desire, and someone suggests that Saul's chief servant, Ziba, would know. His audience with the king is the first of these three scenes to show David's commitment to hold out God's love for someone in need. Remember what we're doing here. I'm trying to convince you, though it may be a surprise, though it may be difficult for you to believe, a king is actually supposed to be kind. It's in that kindness of the king is anticipated in the scriptures, and it is appreciated by David, and that's why we're looking at his example here. Well, sure enough, this Ziba provides David with the answer he was looking for. Look at verse 3 there. There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. It's an interesting detail there. I mean, we read earlier in the book why he came to be lame, but this is how he's presented. But is this the kind of person a king would associate himself with? I mean, if you're concerned with being seen as powerful and better than those you rule, you surround yourself with people who are elite and powerful themselves. If your concern is with using your influence to build yourself up, you look for people who can benefit you. I mean, that's how Saul had operated. In 1 Samuel 14:52, we read this about Saul. When Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Well, that's not what we see David doing here. David was looking to show God's kindness, which means he was looking to show an extraordinary mercy to someone in real need. He had originally thought a descendant of Saul would be just such a person. He would be seen by everyone as an outcast, because God had refused Saul a dynasty and had given the throne now to David. This son of Jonathan, Saul's grandson, was just who David was looking for. Not somebody that would benefit him, but somebody that was in severe need, a nobody. His family name and his physical infirmity were clear indicators of his great need for kindness. And that's just what David was looking for. Mephibosheth had been in exile in an out-of-the-way place, Lodabar, living on the kindness of a man of means named Maker. Lodabar is way away from the city of David. It's on the other side of the Jordan. It's disputed where it's actually located, but it is a place of no account. But he had found somebody there that showed him some kindness. This fellow Maker, we don't know anything about him other than he has some kind of means and a desire to do so. But this is the thing. David would not allow the kindness of another to stand in his way. He could have let things remain as they were. I mean, this lame man was being cared for. No one was asking David to do anything, but God had given David the throne. God had given David matchless resources and power, and David would use all of it to make Jonathan's son the most secure, the most loved. And so verse 5 tells us that David sent for him to be brought before the king. So I would just ask again, are you looking to be with people in need? Are you? Or do you tend to gravitate just towards people that you enjoy being with, that'll be some benefit to you? I mean, the call of the Christian, there's nothing wrong with that. God wants us to have friends and love people and enjoy people. But my point is are we looking for opportunities to show mercy in uncomfortable ways? Are you looking for somebody who's in need that has no real way of benefiting you? Or are you looking to surround yourself with people who are easy to be with, who can do something for you? That's a real question I think that we need to grapple with. it may be that it's just never occurred to you that that's your mission. But that's what it means to be a recipient of God's mercy, of His kindness. That we should go and look for people who, like us, were in real, grave need before God turned His heart towards us. David prefigures Christ in his way of doing so, a clear proof that Jesus was God's Son. The promised Messiah was seen in when He surrounded Himself with the blind and the lame and the deaf and the infirm. And so David, by reaching out and embracing this crippled enemy, it prefigures the work of the Messiah that was to come. And so, again, we just ask, how do we reflect this aspect of following Christ? Well, that's the first scene. So much here. I feel like I'm just ripping through it. There's so much here, but alas, there's other scenes in this text. So let us look and move now to the second audience with the king, verses 6 through 8. Here, Jonathan's son is finally revealed. And David here will lavish him with covenant kindness. So first David was an initiator, right? He was initiating an opportunity to show covenant kindness. And here we will see that he absolutely lavishes it on Mephibosheth. Look at verse 6 there. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. Can I ask you to just step into the shoes of this guy for a minute? He was technically a threat to David's crown, this man. He was in the line of David's rival, Saul. Mephibosheth was an enemy of David, as his uncle Ishbosheth had proved a few chapters earlier. In that day, and well beyond that day, in fact, kings would slaughter every male who could make a claim to the throne. What, you know, a king, when he arrived at the throne, he would wipe out the lines of others that could make a claim against his throne. And David had rooted out what appeared to be the last survivor who could do so. Can you imagine what was going through Mephibosheth's mind? Why he was being summoned to the king? I mean, picture him trying to demonstrate his fearful respect, his hope of mercy by getting down on his stomach, on his face before David. I mean, can you feel him struggling to make his crippled legs work to do that? Can you imagine how fast his heart was pounding, how much sweat was pouring out of his pores? But he was met not with cruelty, the kind of thing we expect out of kings, out of people positioned today, really. But he was met with the kindness of God through the king. David addressed him by name and immediately assured him that no harm would befall him. Quite the opposite, in fact. Look there. He calls him Mephibosheth in 6, and then in 7, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan." I mean, can you imagine the reversal of emotions upon hearing those words? Jonathan and David had been the closest of friends. We know this. If you've been reading in 1 Samuel before we got to this book, you're aware of this. They were close friends not because of mutual interests or the millions of random things that make us friends with people we grow up with or who we live near or work with or go hunting with or whatever. They had been intimate friends because of God's covenant love. That was the basis of Jonathan and David's love. Jonathan had abandoned the hope of being his father's successor because he had recognized that David was God's anointed, that God's love was going to come through David. You can see that in 1 Samuel 18, 3 and 4, where Jonathan essentially gives David his armor and his sword and his robe and all of the emblems of royalty. And what's more, they had committed themselves to one another's good as they pursued God's glory among his people. We see them fighting together. We see them planning together, conspiring even together. What's more, Jonathan knew that there was a chance he might not survive until David's throne was established. After all, his dad was trying to kill David. And so he asked David to make a covenant with him, to spare his life and the lives of his family that would come after him, that David would show God's steadfast love, God's kindness to him in that way. And David, of course, quickly agreed. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 20. That's where this beautiful transaction is recorded. Now, I might just pause here for a moment and share with you that I have been the recipient of such promise. Bill Connell is one of my dearest friends, and he has expressed to me at a particularly vulnerable time in my life that I never have to worry about the care of my family, not as long as he's alive. I mean, that's an extraordinary thing to hear from somebody when you are at a very difficult time in your life. That was the very kindness of God to me. And that's the kindness that that David had promised his dear friend Jonathan. And so the king was motivated to show God's love because of his own experience of it. He had experienced God's love, right? But also because of his personal covenant, his promise to extend that love to his friend. But he had only promised to spare the lives of Jonathan's descendants. What we see in our text is much, much more. As I said, not only did he initiate an opportunity for covenant love, here he lavishes it. David would restore Saul's personal lands, his considerable farmlands, to Mephibosheth. David would, in fact, make him a man of means. Doing so would be costly to the king, for they would have been the king's property now. He would have taken him from Saul and would be propping up a potential rival with significant means. I mean, what if Mephibosheth decided to make a claim towards the throne? David here might be even giving him the resources to do so, or perhaps one of Mephibosheth's sons. He has a young son, Micah, we're told in our text. So the point is that he lavishes God's love on Mephibosheth and does so at a cost to himself. But such is the kindness of God. It is a costly kindness. I mean, we don't serve a stingy God. He lavishes his people with abundant life at the cost of his son. Yes, he provides us with the Son. He provides us with everything we need for life and godliness, everything. He lavishes kindness on us, doesn't he? I mean, testify of it, friends. David did so by making this massive gift to Mephibosheth. But that was not all. He extended another kindness that was more significant even than his grandfather's inheritance. Look at verse 7 there. You shall eat at my table always. This was not simply the promise of free meals. Mephibosheth would have his own farmlands and so have no need of them. No, this promise of eating at the king's table was a promise of distinct privilege, of access to the king's particular favor. Of course, this is an honor that was not deserved, but nevertheless a stunning display of mercy. Brothers and sisters, we know this honor, don't we? I mean, we were God's enemies, but he summoned us by name and brought undeserving sinners into his family. He adopted us and granted us the favor of being his children. We have access to his table. We have access to come to him at any moment and express our need, our devotion to him. All the access and blessing that is entailed of being at his table, we have been afforded. I mean, the promise of eating at the king's table is repeated 3 times, but notice the added description in verse 11 there. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. This is the language of adoption. No one would have expected such a grand display of kindness by David. You might not think so, but a king, friends, is supposed to be this way. A king is supposed to be kind. And David extended this massive covenant love upon Saul's grandson in evidence of it. I mean, what more could David have done? What more could David have done? As we bask in the shocking kindness of the king we've already seen, as we move to the last scene of our text, we see that David does still more. He secures Mephibosheth's future in verses 9 through 11. He secures his future. So he went out looking for an opportunity to show kindness. When he got that opportunity, he lavished it upon Mephibosheth, and now he's securing Mephibosheth's future. He would require Ziba, remember the guy that used to be Saul's chief servant, probably, a man of substance of self. He would require Ziba to farm the lands restored to Mephibosheth. Ziba, his 15 sons and 20 servants, we're told in verse 10, would provide a substantial income for Jonathan's son. They would have the wherewithal. They would have the knowledge to know how to run a household, to make sure the harvest was collected each year. Ziba, as I said, was a man of substance, and yet he had not cared for the grandson of his late master, King Saul. It's a curious fact in the narrative, isn't it? Here's a man of substance, and his master's grandson had to go somewhere else to find mercy. He let Mephibosheth find grace from another. This maker, the son of Amiel, we saw back in verse 4. We'll see later in the book that this Ziba fellow is not a trustworthy man. But here the king orders him and his house to work the land for Mephibosheth's benefit. Ziba had no choice but to follow David's orders. Look at verse 11. Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." What else was he going to say? The point I'm trying to make here is that it's not Ziba's kindness here. This is an extension of the king's kindness in commanding him to secure Mephibosheth's future. Verse 12 confirms that Ziba did what the king demanded. In verse 12 there, all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. And so David extended shocking kindness to him, sparing his life as he had covenanted with Jonathan, gifted him Saul's farmlands, gave him a seat of distinct privilege at the king's table, and secured him a handsome, ongoing income. But one other detail needs to be seen. I mentioned it in passing a few minutes ago, but look at verse 12, the beginning of that verse. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. Now, this may seem like an insignificant detail. Nothing is said further of this son. But this really is a beautiful detail in the text. David's kindness would protect not only Jonathan's son, but his lineage for many, many years to come. You see, if you go to 1 Chronicles 8 and 9, you know, those laundry lists of, you know, who fathered whom that we skip over so much, those genealogies. In 1 Chronicles 8 and 9, we read of the numerous generations of Saul that come through Micah. And so David's kindness to Mephibosheth would echo. There would be a ripple effect of that kindness. And it is, in fact, reflective of the glorious extent of God's love. I mean, recall the covenant language here of Deuteronomy 7:9. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." We ourselves experience that, don't we? We're in the 1,000 generations later of Christ's love. Showing God's mercy, extending covenant kindness to others, friends, you have no idea how far it will reach. What if we became a people that would show costly kindness to others? That would put ourselves, in fact, in a difficult position sometimes so that we might better someone else, so that we might demonstrate that we're not living for the things in this age, but we're living for the things in the age to come. What if we were to radically behave in this way, this shocking acts of kindness? Who knows what effect it might have in this world. Who knows what treasures you would acquire for yourselves in the next world. Oh, friends, think of these things. It's so important that we sort of suck the marrow out of this text. It's an important one. Well, back to the beginning. You might not think so, but a king is supposed to be kind. The scriptures anticipate it. David appreciates it. We see it recounted in these three scenes. The kindness of God shown through a king may seem like a story from long ago. Maybe you're like, I don't buy it because I run into powerful people all the time and I just don't see it. Though you may have been scarred by people in power. Though you may have been frightened by those who are supposed to be agents of God's goodness to you. The promise of God's kindness through a king remains. In God's kindness, he has created a new people through his steadfast love shown in Christ. And that kindness comes to us in our extreme need, even this day. It stretches throughout 1,000 generations to those who will turn to him in faith. Hear these words from Titus 3. I really focus in on them. I think it captures what we're talking about here. Think of the need you have for God's kindness in Jesus. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Oh, friends, gaze upon that promise. Gaze upon what Jesus Christ has accomplished for his people. He's the kind king. Though you might not think it possible, there is a king who is kind, and that for all of eternity. And that kindness is offered to you today. Perhaps you're not yet a Christian, and what I'm talking to you about sounds foreign or religious or whatever, but there is a kindness that God offers you today in Jesus Christ. And the kindness is this, that you don't have to pay for your sins. You don't have to be condemned by a holy God, because he has afforded you a rescue in Jesus, a rescuing kindness. Jesus Christ has died in your place and rose again if you will believe, if you'll turn in faith, if you will abandon your life of sin, turn from it, and run to Jesus. You will, in fact, find that kindness, and it will be yours for all of your days, even into the next life. What about those of you who have already followed Christ? What does this text offer for us? Well, it tells us that we need to think about making costly promises, and we need to think back to maybe costly promises we've already made to people that we have not fulfilled. Will you show God's faithfulness by showing costly kindness today? People don't think no strings kindness comes today. They think that's fantasy land. Everybody's working an angle. How will you surprise people in your life by proving them wrong and extending the kindness of God to them today? To show them that God exists and he's doing his mission in this world. What will you do? How will you respond? Take a few moments of just quiet reflection. Let the word of God wash over you today before we pronounce a benediction.